Well, good afternoon again. We're going to just keep continuing in the book of Ephesians whenever I preach. At least that's the plan. And so last time we covered Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 13, and now we're in chapter 2, 14 to 16. And I'll give you just a minute to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 to 16. But before you just start reading the text and getting distracted or anything, I want to begin this afternoon by asking you a question. And I think it's a really important question, and here it is. It's to what extent would you go to promote unity in the church? The idea here is, what would you be willing to give up to create peace? What would you be willing to sacrifice to create peace? How highly do you regard peace, or how highly do you regard the unity of the church? What's it worth to you? What's the value? What value do you place on it? And I think these are important questions in the life of Grace Life Church, and important questions in the life of any church. And because the text that we're going to look at today it's all about peace. It's all about the removal of hostility. It's about the reconciliation of various groups in the church. And groups can be a scary thing, right? When you just think about groups, I go back to high school, and there was all kinds of groups in high school. There was the sporty people, there's the cool people, there's the smoker crew, there's the skateboarding crew, there was like the goth crew that wore all black and stuff. And so there was these different kind of groups, and those groups didn't mingle, and they didn't really get along. You know, there was a little bit of fear about, you know, especially the people all dressed in black. And if you like black, I'm really sorry if I offended you just now. But for the most part, these groups didn't really mix. And it's fairly natural for us to kind of form groups with other like-minded people and kind of hang out with people that we like. And it even happens in the church. And it's not harmful. It's not bad. It's just kind of natural. Usually kind of just unconsciously, we tend to hang out with people who are like us and like the same kind of things as us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just totally natural, like I said. But what can happen maybe over time is that various groups kind of form, and little unspoken groups start to begin, maybe even just in our minds. And when a group becomes problematic, when these kind of unspoken groups become problematic, it's when we kind of isolate ourselves into a group, and then we start to fear those who are not in our group, not a part of our group. We maybe look on that group with suspicion or condemnation. And just to kind of keep with the high school metaphor here, if you got the sporty folks, right, they could be looking at the smokers going, those guys, I don't trust them. They're always out there smoking. They never play basketball with us, you know. Or maybe the smokers could be looking at the sporty guys and going, those guys think they're so awesome with all their sportiness and whatever. And so that you get the idea, right? This kind of fear. And if you were in high school, you're probably reliving some of those old memories. You know, again, I just want to be like clear here. Having friends or groups, it's not a problem. The trouble comes when we isolate ourselves into groups and we begin to fear what other groups or other people think of us, or when we begin to look down on other groups that we think exist. And one of the devil's prime strategies is to create division in the church. That's one of his chief tactics. It's either persecution or division. And we're not, what does that verse say? It says we're not unaware of his ways, we're aware of his schemes. And the devil is going to use anything that he can to create division. You know, if he can get people on to take sides over an issue, and he can create division in the church, he's just having a heyday. He's loving it. And so once groups have formed in our mind, it just becomes really easy to kind of have a us versus them idea. There's the insiders, there's the outsiders. There's the good guys and the bad guys. There's us here in our group, and there's those guys over there. We don't trust them. We don't like them. And this whole idea about groups and divisions, it can be so dangerous in the church that I hesitate to even give you like an example of a group that might exist in my mind, because you might go and just grab onto that group and just think, yeah, I can't believe that group, or like, yeah, I'm a part of that group and we really should have our rights. And so I don't even want to give you like a group that might exist in my mind. But it happens, and we've seen it and experienced it. And you guys know, and so we form these groups based on common interests, and then we look on those outside of our group like we're better than them, or like they think that they're better than us, and it can lead to division and hostility if it's not checked, or if it's not kind of guarded against. And it's so easy to kind of go into an us versus them mentality. It's no longer what is our church doing. It's no longer what are we doing. It becomes what are they doing? What are they up to? I don't like it. I don't trust it. And so let's go back just to the opening question then. What would you be willing to give up to create peace between various groups within the church? How highly do you value peace? How highly do you value the unity of the church? What's it worth to you? And I could put it in the more negative way and flip it around this way. How valuable or how highly do you regard the groups that you think that you're in? How high have you escalated those groups? How important are they to you? You know, jealousy, envy, strife, divisions, quarrels, even factions come when we make our desires and our preferences into a demand. A faction is just a small group of people within a larger group that's organized themselves to demand what they desire. And so how important is peace? How important is the unity of the church as you think about it? I want to take you now to the ancient Near East. Okay, let's go to the ancient Near East. And in the Roman world of Paul's day, there was a division that ran so deep that there was no hope of bringing reconciliation without supernatural power. There was a hatred so strong that it divided even the unified Roman emperor. There was two groups, and they despised one another. There were Jews, and there were Gentiles. And these groups didn't mix, they didn't intermarry, they didn't even speak to one another if they could help it. You see, if a Jewish person would travel through the Gentile world, maybe because of business plans or something, that they when they came back to Israel, they would shake the dust of the Gentile heathen lands off of them when they returned home. To a Jew, the Gentiles were dirty, rotten sinners, just in to put it into kind of modern vernacular, dirty, rotten sinners. They were pagan, they were heathen, they ate pork, disgusting animal to a Jew. I like pork, but thankful that we're not under the law. We'll get to that in a minute. But they were, to the Jews, the Gentiles are sinful, they're evil, they're disgusting. To a Gentile, the Jews were weird, they were disagreeable, they're no fun, they're self-righteous, they're useless for anything, they always take Saturday off, they're lazy. Every other group that the Romans conquered acclimated to Jewish society, but the Jews were obstinately committed to their laws and to their ways, and they wouldn't intermingle, they wouldn't join, there's a better word, but it's not coming. They wouldn't join together, they wouldn't acclimate or something like that. Last time we saw that the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised in verse 11, chapter 2, 11. The uncircumcised, it's a derogatory term. We saw a little bit of that hostility that existed. And as Gentiles, we saw last time that we were, in verse 12, at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And so Gentiles were separated from all the promises that God made to Israel because they weren't Jews. Gentiles were separated from God because they weren't Jews. They were separated from the Jews because they weren't Jews. There was a separation there. And I don't know if it's possible to overstate the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what we're going to see in our text is the extent to which Jesus Christ was willing to go in order to create unity between these two groups. We saw in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 as we were making our way through this book that Christ's plan for the universe is to sum up or to unite all things in himself at the fullness of the times, things in heaven and things on earth. And for Christ to unite things on earth, one of the obstacles that needed to be overcome was this hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ said that he was going to build his church and that the gates of Hades would not overpower it. And we know from the book of Revelation that the church that Christ is building is going to be composed of people from every tribe and tongue and nation. It was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to save both Jews and Gentiles and bring them together in the church, to sum them up, to unite them in himself. And so the church then is the beginning of God's plan to sum up all things in Christ. And in our text today, we're going to see what Christ did to bring the hostility to an end and to make peace between Jews and Gentiles. We're going to see that when we were saved into a new corporate reality, the church, the body of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you're a part of the body of Christ. You've been joined together with every other person who's genuinely saved into the body of Christ. You no longer belong to your old group. Your identity is no longer bound up with whether you are Jewish or Gentile or any other thing. Your identity is now tied to Jesus Christ. You're part of his body, the church. And so what we're going to see in our text as we look at it is five features of peace. Five features of peace. And let's just read the text together. And we'll start in verse 11 to get the context. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11, it says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." And so what we're going to see here is five features of peace. And these features are designed to change the way that we think about other believers. They're designed to change the way that we think about other believers. Now, we're only going to be able to make it to three of these five features today. The next two we're going to get to next week. But I just want you to think about this. If Christ made peace between the two most hostile groups of the ancient world by joining them together in one new man, then it follows that every distinction and every hostility that exists between us has been dealt with at the cross. If the Jews and the Gentiles have been reconciled to one another, then how much more should Gentiles and Gentiles be reconciled? And that's why in Ephesians 4:3 it says that we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We preserve a unity that already exists. We're keeping or maintaining the unity of the Spirit because it already exists and we got to keep it. See, there's a unity that's been accomplished and all we got to do is hang on to that unity. And so this is a message then that should bring unity to our church. It should help us to understand the ground of our unity, the objective unity that Christ accomplished on our behalf. And I want you to see today then that Jesus is so concerned about the unity of his church that he gave his life to make peace between its members. Jesus not only reconciled us to God through his death, but he also reconciled us to each other so that we could be reconciled to God together as one body. And so let's get into this here, the five features of peace. And the first one is, and they're all going to be A's here, that's the agent of peace. The agent of peace. Look at verse 14. It says, "For he himself is our peace." He himself is our peace. Now, just as I was even starting to study this section of scripture this week, it's a fairly complicated little section, and I was thinking, how are we going to divide this? And so I just want to help you follow the flow here, and I'm going to give you my heading points and kind of show you where we're going here. So just follow the thought of the section here. This first clause, "He is our peace," functions as a kind of title for everything up to verse 16. Jesus is the agent of peace in the first part of verse 14. And then next we see how he acquired peace in the rest of verse 14 all the way through the first part of verse 15. And I'm going to call that the acquisition of peace. This is how Jesus acquired peace. And then we're going to see the purpose of his peacemaking work in the second half of verse 15 through verse 16. And that purpose statement begins with the "so that" in about the middle of verse 15. And so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. And we're going to call that the aspirations of peace. It's the purpose of peace. But we're going to go with A's, so it's the aspirations of peace. And so then in verse 14, he's our peace. And then everything up to that, up to verse 16, explains and expands on the fact that Jesus is our peace. In verse 17, the main part of the statement continues with the word and he came and preached peace. And so he is our peace, and he preached peace. And then in verse 18, we're going to see that, we're going to call verses 16 and 17 the announcement of peace. So verse 17 is the announcement of peace. And then in verse 18, it kind of sums up the whole argument and gives us the results of the peace that Christ made. We're going to call that the accomplishment of peace. And so we've got the agent, the acquisition, the aspirations, the announcement, and the accomplishment of peace. And so let's get into it here. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. The he there is refers back to Jesus Christ. He is our peace. The peace that Paul is referring to, as the context reveals, is first the peace between believing Jews and Gentiles, and then secondly, peace with God. And so this whole text is about peace. It's about peace within the church. There was division, there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles, there was a barrier, there was enmity between them, but Jesus Christ is our peace. Jesus Christ is the one who accomplished peace. He is peace in himself, and we are in him. He's the agent of peace. And you know what peace means? It's the absence of hostility. It even includes the idea of acceptance or friendship. And the word "our" in the text refers to both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ is the peace of all Christians then. And so why do we accept one another? Why are we friendly with one another? Why is there no hostility between us? Because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what he has done. And Paul's going to explain what he did to acquire peace in verse 14 and 15. And that's number two, the acquisition of peace. So we saw the agent of peace, the acquisition of peace. And we're going to spend a little bit longer on this. But look at verse 14 in the second half. It starts with "who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And this is what Jesus Christ did to make peace between the members of his church. Jesus here is described as the one who made both groups into one. Literally, he's the one who made the both one. And it's clear from the Greek text that the "both" there is referring to both groups, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus is the peace. Jesus is our peace because he acquired peace. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He made the both groups one. He took the both groups and he made them into one. And this oneness here is a unity that we have in Jesus Christ. It's a unity that we have because we've been brought together in Christ and in his body, the church. And this unity, look at verse 15, is in himself. It's in himself that he might make the two into one. And you just see these themes of unity. It's in him. It's the two into one. Look at verse 16, that "and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." This oneness here is a unity that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus made peace by taking the Jews and the Gentiles, by saving them and bringing them together in his body. And this is part of the, if we go back to Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, this is part of the kind intention of his will, which we saw there, to sum up all things in himself, things in heaven and earth. Let's just go back and read that text there. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. It says, "he made known to us." So this is part of the, in verse 8, there's a lavish grace that's poured out on us. And part of that lavish grace is that Jesus made known to us, in verse 9, "the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." And I remember when I explained this in that sermon, I had a lot of trouble just even, it's quite a wordy little section, but what's going on here is that there's a mystery which Jesus made known to us. And that mystery is his will, which he purposed. And what does he purpose? He purposes to sum up all things in Christ. That's what that section's saying. And this whole thing about a view to an administration is just a timing thing. So at the time when Jesus is administrating the fullness of the times. He's going to fulfill his purpose of summing up or uniting everything in Jesus Christ. And so you can see here by this purpose that peace is very important to Jesus. His purpose is to sum up or unite all things in himself. And this purpose begins by creating the church where the Jews and Gentiles are united into one body. Now, just still thinking about the importance of peace to Jesus Christ, I want you to turn to John chapter 17. We're going to look at John 17 and verse 20. Thinking about the peace and its importance to Christ, look at what he prays in John 17, 20. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you have loved me. And so Jesus' final request of the Father was for the unity of those who would believe through the apostles' ministry. And that's us. That's us. His final prayer is that there would be a unity of us, that we'd be in Christ and he'd be in us, and that we'd have this oneness, just as the Father and the Son are one. And so the unity of the church is incredibly significant in Jesus' mind. Not only that, but go back to our text here. And I want you to see that what Jesus gave up to create unity I want you to see what Jesus gave up to create unity between these two groups within the church. Look at verse 13, chapter 2, 13. It says at the end there that it was by his blood. Look at verse 14. He made both groups one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. We got Jesus by his blood is bringing unity. Jesus is breaking down a wall. Jesus is abolishing this enmity in his flesh. Look at verse 16. It says there about halfway down that it's through the cross that all this was accomplished. And by it, that is by the cross, having put to death the enmity. And so you see what it took for Christ to bring this reconciliation and this unity. Peace between the Jews and Gentiles, peace in the church was acquired by the blood of Christ. The enmity was abolished in his flesh, and the reconciliation was accomplished through the cross. And all this work was for the unity of this one new body, the church. Peace came through the suffering and death of the Messiah. And so let's just look into our text here and try to dig into it a little bit. Starting at verse 14, he made the both groups one. That's pretty evident. I kind of covered that already here. But now let's go into this next section. It says, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. Now, if you've got the NASB, you've got a little footnote there that's going to tell you in the margin that literally this is the dividing wall of barrier. If you're looking at an ESV this afternoon, it says this. It says, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments. If you've got the New King James, it says, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. If you've got the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility, in his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commandments. And so all the differences in these translations kind of point to the difficulty of understanding what goes with what in this section. It could go this way or that way. And I think the easiest way for me to try to bring this out for you is just to kind of go word by word through the Greek text. And hopefully we can, I know you're not looking at a Greek text, but we can follow it because I'm going to give you the English as we go along. But it's difficult. Even every translation's going, I think it goes here, I think it goes here. So let's go through this here. The first word comes from two Greek words and it means middle and wall. And so the first word is a joining of two words. It means middle wall. And so we've got a middle wall or we've got a dividing wall. The next word means it was used for a railing on a bridge or a fence separating some fields. And so we've got a middle wall of fence, a middle wall that separates, a middle wall of barrier, a middle wall that divides. And this middle wall of separation, the next word is, has been broken down or has been destroyed. The next word then is hostility, the hostility or the enmity. If you're looking at your NASB, which is what we're preaching from here, you're going to see that the enmity is kind of pushed way back in verse 15. But this word enmity or hostility, it could go with what comes before or it could go with what comes after. And so it could be that there's a middle wall of separation is further described as the hostility, or Paul could be calling the law the hostility. And I think it's best to see the middle wall as being the hostility. The middle wall here is being described as the hostility. And so Paul's saying there's a separation between Jews and Gentiles that created hostility. There's a, even better yet, there's a middle wall, there's a wall that was hostility. There's a wall between Jews and Gentiles, and that wall was hostility. And Christ destroyed that separation. Christ destroyed that hostility. And so the question comes then, what is this dividing wall? What is this thing that Christ broke down? And some people think that it refers to a 4.5-foot wall that was in the Jerusalem temple. There was a 4.5-foot wall that divided the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles. And on that wall, there was signs all the way along it that said, quote, "No Gentile is ever to enter within the forecourt and balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." Now, that is not a nice sign to read as the kids are playing. You want to keep the kids away from the wall, honey. And that wall just kind of illustrates the hostility that existed between these two groups. But I don't think that Paul's thinking specifically about this wall as he's talking here. It's doubtful whether Gentiles in Ephesus would even know about this wall. And besides that, the wall wasn't broken down when Paul wrote Ephesians, and so it couldn't be that. Another thing that people think it might be is maybe the curtain in the veil or the curtain in the temple. But that was a curtain, not a wall. And it's true that that curtain was torn top to bottom, but that curtain didn't separate Jews from Gentiles. It separated all people from the Holy of Holies, from God. And so I don't think Paul's thinking about a literal wall. I think Paul's just using a word picture to tell us that Jesus broke down the thing that separated Jews from Gentiles. I don't think he's got something specific in mind. I think he's just saying there's hostility here, and Jesus destroyed that hostility between the two groups. And what we're going to see is that how he did that as we continue to follow through the text here, how he broke down this wall. And so the next words in the Greek text are "in his flesh." And again, "in his flesh" could go with what comes before or it could go with what comes after. Either Jesus destroyed the wall in his flesh or he abolished the law in his flesh. And I don't really think it makes much difference which way you understand that, but I think it goes with that in his flesh, that is in his death and suffering, he abolished the law. And so if you're following, I hope you have been able to follow that. Let's just summarize what we've got here. There's a wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. And that wall is a picture of the hostility or of the enmity that existed between these two groups. And Christ, who is our peace, broke down that hostility. And he did this by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This is the means by which Christ destroyed this wall, is by abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The way that Jesus destroyed the hostility was by abolishing the law, or even better, nullifying the law, or making the law inoperative, invalidating the law, rendering it inoperative. For the Christian, the law is no longer our operating principle. The law is no longer the basis of our relationship with God. The law was good, it was holy, it was just, but the law couldn't make us righteous with God. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ nullified the old covenant and its laws when he inaugurated the new covenant. Romans 6:14 says, "You are not under law, but under grace." Another way of saying this same thing is that we died to the law. Romans 7 verse 6 says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Galatians 2:19, a favorite memory verse, Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God." And so the way that Christ broke down the hostility between Jews and Gentiles was by nullifying the law. The law is what actually caused so much of the hostility between the two groups. And both groups have now been brought together under the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then after listing the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, Paul says, against such things there is no law. Now this idea about the law being nullified or being abolished can maybe make us a little bit nervous. And we wonder, why did God then give us a law? And I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions about the law today. But we think maybe there's a fear that if we aren't under the law, then we're going to be antinomian. We're going to be against law. We're going to be lawless. And we definitely don't want to be lawless, because Christ said to those who who do not do the will of the Father, but say, Lord, Lord, Christ said to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they're going to gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And we know from Titus 2:14 that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so the fact that Jesus abolished the law or freed us from the law, or the fact that we died to the law, doesn't mean that we become lawless. And because of this fear of lawlessness, some older commentators used to try to divide the law into the civil and ceremonial and moral aspects. And so they would say, well, the ceremonial and the civil aspects of the law have been abolished, but the moral aspects are still in place. And I understand the desire to do that and to want to kind of hang on to the moral part of the law because we don't want to be lawless. But the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures themselves always view the law as a whole. And sometimes in the Old Testament, there's civil, ceremonial, and moral laws all in one verse, and you can't just cleanly divide it up and cut it up that way. The law is always a single whole entity viewed as having been abolished as the rule of life for the believer. See, we're now part of the church, and we're under the rule of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us spiritual life that the law could never give. And as we walk by the Spirit, Romans 8:4 tells us that we will fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And that's why we're not lawless, even though we live under the law. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been grafted into the new covenant, and therefore we seek to obey and follow all the commandments of the new covenant. And the first commandment of the new covenant Jesus gave us is in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. And so we're not lawless. We still follow and obey all the commandments of the New Testament, much of which comes even from the Old Testament. And so another question that comes up then is, well, doesn't that make the Old Testament obsolete or useless? Or how do we view the Old Testament? And I would say by no means. May it never be. The Old Testament is inspired scripture, useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And because the Mosaic Law is a reflection of the holiness of God, I don't even have a problem gleaning moral principles from the Old Testament law. And in that sense, I'm probably not much further off from those who want to try to divide the law up into moral, civil, and ceremonial. We can take some of those things. There's some great things in there, but we don't fulfill it. We're not under the law. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. We're not Israel. We don't try to kill people or stone people that sin, right? And things like that. And I think it's even significant that Paul, later on in Ephesians, even though the law is abolished, he says, he gleans in Ephesians 6:2, he says, he quotes from the Ten Commandments. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And so just to reiterate it, Christ has made the law inoperative. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're under the ministry of the new covenant, and we're called to obey and follow all the commandments laid for us in the New Testament scriptures. And so hopefully that cleared it up a little bit, that there's a lot going on there, and you could probably spend hours and hours just talking about the use of the law, and I refer you to James's series in Galatians on that. But just to summarize this section, then Christ made both groups one. He broke down the hostility between both groups, And that hostility was pictured as a dividing wall, which was once for all broken down. And the way that he broke down this wall was by making the law inoperative in his flesh, that is, through his death on the cross. And all that, and we're calling all that the acquisition of peace. And so the next thing that we're going to see then is the aspirations of peace. This is the reason why Christ acquired peace. This is the why. This is why did Christ break down the law? Why did Christ break down the wall and nullify the law? Look at verse 15. It says, so that in himself he might make the two into one, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And there's two things here that Christ was after in being our peace. The first thing he wanted to do was he wanted to make the two one. He wanted to make Jews and Gentiles into one new man. And secondly, he wanted to reconcile them both in one body to God. So why did Jesus break down the hostility between these groups? Why did he abolish the law and inaugurate the new covenant? So that in himself he could make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I just want you to think about that for a moment. That Jesus went out of his way to make peace. This is his goal. This is his purpose in everything that he's doing here. Jesus' purpose in all of this is to create something new in himself. He's making a new man. He's bringing both together in one body. Jesus' goal is that there'd no longer be two hostile groups. Instead, he created one new body in himself. And when it says, so that he might make the two into one, the verb there to make is actually, in the original, it's to create. And the ESV and some of the other versions have it like this. They say that he might create in himself one new man. This word to create is used in Ephesians 2:10, where it says that we are his workmanship created in Jesus Christ for good works. If you look at Ephesians 4 and verse 24, it says that we're to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so the church then is nothing less than a sovereign new creation. The reason there's peace in the church is because God has taken us as we were and supernaturally brought us together, making us into a new thing. We're no longer what we used to be. We're something new. We're not just individuals anymore. Paul's speaking about groups here. And the new man doesn't mean that Gentiles become Jews or that Jews become Gentiles, but both of us become one new person or one new humanity, a third entity. And this one new man is referred to as one body in verse 16. And later in Ephesians, we see that this one body is the church. The church, it's a new spiritual organism created by God's saving power. Listen to what Clinton Arnold said about this. He's a commentator. He says, quote, this new humanity has been made by God as a classless society with no division and with a perfect unity. Only when members succumb to the influence of sin do factions and divisions develop. It will be up to the individual members of this society to, quote, keep the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, end quote. How about 1 Corinthians 12:25? It says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. You see, peace has been accomplished through the new creation. And so if you're in Christ, then you've been united to everyone else who's in Christ, and thus there is peace. Another commentator said, Christ bringing together Jew and Gentile in himself as the one new person is a highly significant step towards the fulfillment of God's eternal plan, that is the consummation of the mystery. And he's talking about Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 there. And so look at verse 16 here, and this is the second part of the so that statement. Notice it says, and might reconcile them both in one body to the cross, through the cross, by having, I'm going to start over again, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And so this is the second reason that the law was rendered inoperative, so that Christ might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles in one body to God. Now, when we think about reconciliation, we usually think about an individual thing, but here Paul views us all as a corporate body being reconciled to God, the whole church brought together as one and then reconciled and made right with God together. And so why did the law need to be nullified so that we could be reconciled to God? Because by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. Now, the word reconcile in verse 16, it's an intensified form of the word, and it's only used here and in the book of Colossians. And Paul probably made up this word himself because it's the first time anyone ever saw this word anywhere. As you know, reconciliation means making peace between two hostile groups. Peace with God and peace with one another was earned through the cross of Jesus Christ. And here, Jews and Gentiles, they're brought together in one body and then reconciled with God. It's a double reconciliation. We've got a horizontal reconciliation and a vertical reconciliation. Reconciliation with each other, reconciliation with God. And we saw that hostility that we had with God because of our sins in Ephesians 2:3, that we were by nature children of wrath. We also saw how God saved us from his own wrath by making us alive with Christ because of his great love for us. And here in our text now, we see so clearly that the means of reconciliation between sinful man and a holy God is the cross. It says through the cross, and reconciliation was accomplished through the cross. And notice it says there, by it, that through the cross, by it. And it refers back to the cross. By it, that is, by the cross, Jesus put to death the enmity. And that's really an amazing statement because Jesus killed the hostility by being killed. He killed the hostility by being killed himself. There was enmity between God and man. There was a righteous wrath abiding upon each and every one of us, but Jesus took that penalty upon himself for everyone who believes. And the enmity was killed and it exists no more. The wrath has been paid in full and it will never be resurrected. Jesus killed the hostility between us and God, and then he rose from the grave 3 days later to declare his glorious victory. By his death, Jesus killed death and made a way for us to be right with God. The law could not do that. No mere man could do that. Jesus Christ is the only one who can make us right with God. And we're going to see that even more next time in verse 18, where it says, through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And so I just want to appeal to you today, if you're here and you haven't been saved yet, that Jesus Christ has made a way for you to be right with God through his cross. That Jesus died and paid a penalty to save sinners, and all you need to do is believe in him. Turn away from your sins, even the children that are here today. Perhaps everyone thinks you're a Christian. Perhaps your parents think you're a believer, but you know in your heart that you're not. Repent, turn away from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And you can be a part of this one glorious body, the church. And for those of you who have been saved, I just want to drive this home for a few minutes for you. We've seen the agent of peace, Jesus Christ himself, is our peace. We've seen the acquisition of peace. Jesus made Jew and Gentile one, and he broke down the hostility between us. He acquired that peace by abolishing or nullifying the law. He acquired that peace with the aspirations of creating one new man, his body, the church, and then reconciling that one body to God. Now listen now, brothers and sisters. In the ancient Near East, the Jews and Gentiles were the two most hostile groups that existed. And there was no greater divide than between these two groups. The first half of the book of Ephesians is explaining our calling. Paul's explaining what God has done for them in their salvation. Part of that salvation included that the Jews and the Gentiles were reconciled into one body. And I started by asking you, how important is unity to you? And I hope now that you see how important it is to Jesus Christ. The unity that Christ purchased for us cost us his blood. The unity that Christ purchased for us is the first fruits of his purpose for the universe to unite all things. The unity that Christ purchased for us is a unity that's in him. It's inseparable from who he is. He is our peace. The unity that Christ accomplished is an objective peace that's already accomplished by making us into one new man. We are now one body. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if even the Jews and the Gentiles could be brought together in this one new body by the power of Christ, how much more should we, Gentiles and Gentiles, be one in this same body? In the church, there's no us and them. In the church, there should be no divisions. Our new ultimate reality is the church. The group that we belong to most primarily and fundamentally is the church. Christ is our peace. And now we need to be diligent to preserve that peace by being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I just want to ask, come on up, worship team now, and even Pastor James, you can come, and I'm going to let you take over from here with the Lord's Supper. But go ahead, guys, come on up. And Christ purchased peace through the cross. And we want to remember what he accomplished through his cross as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Even the Lord's Supper is a picture of the unity that we have with one another. That's why we take the elements together. And so let me just close in prayer really quickly here. But thank you, brothers. Lord, thank you for your peace. Thank you that you accomplished peace, Lord. Thank you for the ends to which you went to bring peace, Lord. And we pray for peace, Lord. We pray that we would be united and operate as one body for your glory. Pray that you'd help us as we partake of the Lord's Supper now to remember the unity we have in you and to remember what you accomplished for us by your death. Amen.